Well, good morning. Good to have you here, whether you're in person or online. We're grateful that you've joined us this morning. And I got to say, you know, we oftentimes talk about the rivalry between a couple of major universities here in the state of Michigan. Yesterday was a good day for the green and white. They managed to take it to Indiana. They broke their losing streak, and it was a day for Michigan, too. They started a new losing streak yesterday. But it's okay. It's okay. You'll get over it. You know, next year. All right, let's talk a little bit about something else. I want to tell you about an incident I had several years ago. It was a beautiful spring morning. It was May. The sun was shining. It was warm outside. And it was just one of those days that you wait for on days like today, thinking it will come someday, eventually. That morning, I woke up in a hospital bed. And I knew from the moment I woke up that this was not going to be a good day. I was on edge. I could feel it. I made a call to Betty Jo right away, and I said, I need you to get here as soon as you possibly can. I'm just feeling strange right now. And would you have Dave and Don come with you? I need them here. I need my friends, and I need you. When they all came, I was a mess. Betty Jo got there first. As soon as she walked through the door, I burst into tears. I couldn't stop. I was emotionally so on edge, and I couldn't stop crying. When Dave and Don got there, it just continued all over again. Now, there was a reason for that. Just a few days earlier, I'd had my second spinal surgery. And that by itself is pretty traumatic and dramatic. And coming out of that, it's not uncommon to have some emotions kind of be on edge. But there was also an unexpected complication that came, which meant that for about 36 hours, they had sedated me into Never Never Land. I was just gone for 36 hours. And all of that was ending on that Saturday morning. And so it came that I laid there in the bed. Betty Jo's on one side, Dave and Don are on the other side. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I'd asked those guys to come. They were my closest friends. They were the guys that I spent a lot of time with, invested time into them and they into me. And I knew when I asked them to come that I was asking a lot. They were young dads. They had children at home. They should have been spending time with those kids. They could have been doing something with them. It was a beautiful spring day. It's one of those days when we go clean up the yard or wash out the garage. And I asked them to come to the hospital. And they came and they sat there and they listened to me and they prayed for me and they encouraged me. I'd asked them to come and they came without objection and without complaint. They came to serve, and serve they did that day. We've talked about service already and early on in our series on Next Steps, and today, as we wrap up this series, I want to talk about service again, but I want to tell it from a slightly different perspective this time. I want to go back to the topic, but I want to look at it through the eyes of a guy named Moses, probably one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Moses. Now, for many, when I start to talk about Moses, they think this guy. They think Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. And you can see him here. He's dividing the waters at the sea so the people can go through straight. But what I remember most about that movie is Charlton Heston going, "Let my people go!" And Pharaoh says, "Not a chance, dude. This is not going to happen. We're going to keep those people here." Well, let me tell you a little bit about Moses. Moses was an author, a significant author. In fact, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when you begin to study the Bible, you learn that there are some terms used to refer to those two books of the Bible. One of them is a Greek term called Pentateuch, which means five books. The other is a Hebrew term called Torah, which means teaching or instruction. And Torah is oftentimes used for the instruction that a father gives his children to help them grow to maturity, which seems really fitting because when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find that it is full of instructions for the people of God. Instruction that will help them to grow to maturity in relationship to God. What kind of instructions? Well, you got the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, those are there. You've got a whole lot of instructions about how to do worship. And you've got a whole lot of instructions about how to do life together as community, as people. Not only was Moses an author, he was also a leader. He led the people out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He led them to the land of God's promise, the land that God had promised all the way back generations earlier to a man named Abraham. But perhaps the most significant descriptor that I can find of Moses is this one. He was a servant. He was a servant. In Joshua chapter 1, we read this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. Twice over, in these moments immediately following the death of Moses, he's referred to as the servant of the Lord. That begins to tell us a lot about Moses. But to really understand this, I've got to go back to the beginning and give you a little history about this man named Moses. We read it in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, that sounds a little unusual to us, but let me explain why that's spoken of that way. You see, when Moses was born, from the moment he took his first breath of air, his life was in danger. In fact, his life was so much in danger that he should have been killed at that point. 400 years earlier, a small band of Hebrews made their way into Egypt because there was a famine throughout the region. And in Egypt, there was food for them to have access to. So they moved into Egypt. But over time, the Egyptians said, well, we're just going to take these people and turn them into our slaves. And so the Hebrews became slaves to the Egyptians. Over time, that little band of Hebrews grew in number as they had children, and those children were born into slavery, and they became slaves, and they would get married, and they would have children, and they would be born into. But this number of slaves was growing, so much so that the Egyptians began to worry. They began to worry that the numbers were getting so large that someday these people could revolt, and they could turn us into their slaves. And so the rule went out from the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, that all the male children born to the Hebrews needed to be thrown into the Nile immediately after their birth. The female children could live, but all the male children needed to be thrown into the Nile. Moses is born, and his mother sees that he is a fine child, and she hides him. And she could get away with that for a short time, but after about 3 months, she began to realize that this wasn't going to work any longer. So we read on. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a female slave to get it. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. And there you have it. We've all probably, if you've been in Sunday school any length of time, heard the story of baby Moses in the basket in the river. When I heard it, I remember them kind of saying, like, she just kind of put it in the river and it just kind of floated down. I think not. I think she was very intentional. She knew where the princess bathed. And so she placed that basket there in the reeds so that the basket wouldn't drift away. So when the princess would come to bathe, she would find that baby. The mother was hoping beyond hope that somehow this child would be able to live. And the child did. The child's adopted by the princess. And it's adoption with benefits. Understand what that meant. That meant that He was given the best food to eat. He was dressed in the finest clothes. He had the most excellent teachers to instruct him. In reality, he ended up dressed like an Egyptian, sounding like an Egyptian, and walking like an Egyptian. Come on. Got the Bengals back in 1985 or six. Walked like an Egyptian. He did that too. But deep down, I believe Moses knew that he wasn't really an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And one day, that came to a head. Here's what we read. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. Get that, where his own people were. Those are the Hebrews. And watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Moses knew he was one with them. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh, I love that. He looks, you can imagine him checking it out. He kills this guy, digs a hole in the sand, throws the body in. And I believe he thought that when he did that, that would somehow endear him to the rest of the Hebrew people, that they would love him. They would see him as their champion, their benefactor, their maybe even their savior. But that's not how it turned out, because the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "What I did must have become known." And I want to go, "Oh, you think, Moses? Really? I mean, think about this, Moses. You killed the Egyptian and buried him, but he was beating on a Hebrew who probably watched you kill the Egyptian and bury him. And do you think that when he got back to his camp, that he didn't tell everybody about what he had seen and experienced and what you had done for him? Do you think that he just passed over all of that?" You shouldn't be surprised that the people knew about it. I think what surprised him was the fact that they didn't appreciate what he had done for them. But then we go on. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he went to live in Midian. And there you have it. Moses has gone from slave to prince. But suddenly he goes from prince to murderer and fugitive. I don't know about you, but when I follow that trajectory, I have a hard time seeing him as a servant of the Lord. And frankly, I don't think Moses thought of himself that way either. When he gets to Midian, he takes the only job he can get. He becomes a shepherd. And if you know anything about shepherds in the Middle East in those days, it was the lowliest of jobs. There was no status, no prestige, no honor. He goes from being a prince with all the benefits of living in the palace to now being a shepherd, living out caring for sheep. And for the next 40 years of his life, he spends it in Midian. He marries, he has a family, he continues his role as shepherd. But I think all along, he is struggling, wrestling with who he is and where he is and what's going on. So much so that when he names his firstborn son, he names him a specific name with a specific meaning. Zipporah, that would be Moses' wife, which, by the way, in all my years of dedications and baptisms, I've never had a Zipporah. So if you're looking for a female name for one of your daughters someday, that one's available. Have at it. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. I don't belong here. This is not my place. These are not my people. I'm struggling with who I am." I believe his whole life was wrestling with that whole idea of who am I and where am I going and what is God doing? And it shows up there as much as any place. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, what's happening? During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and was concerned about them. Things are changing, but things are still the same. A new Pharaoh, but the people are still in slavery. And then one day, as Moses is going about his daily business, the most remarkable thing happens. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for a mountain that maybe you're familiar with in the Bible. It's called Mount Sinai. A few years from now, Moses will come back to that mountain. He will go to the top of the mountain. He will actually meet with God, and God will give him the Ten Commandments, and he'll bring them to the people. It's called Horeb here. It's also called Mount Sinai, just from different culture perspectives. He came to Mount Horeb, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses thought that, though the bush was on fire, saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I love this, understatement of the year. I'm going to go over there and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. Some of us would have gone, holy smoke. Come on. Yeah, at least get a groan out of that one, okay? He goes, he sees this bush. It's not being consumed like you would expect it to. And so he wants to go check it out to see what he can learn. And God speaks to him from that bush. This is what he says. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And what follows after that encounter at the bush is the most fascinating dialogue between Moses and God. If Moses is a servant of the Lord, when I read that dialogue, I have to believe at the best, he is a reluctant servant of the Lord. Because he asks four questions and makes two declarations, all of which are designed to get him out of this job. Let's look at those quickly. The first one is, who am I? Moses is saying, well, who am I to do this job? I mean, really, this is not me. I was abandoned at birth. I was adopted. I'm a murderer. I'm a fugitive. And I'm a shepherd. I'm nothing. Who am I to lead this? God doesn't even answer him. So Moses comes back with a second question. Well, then who are you? If I go to the people and I say, God has sent me, they're going to say, well, what's his name? Because you see, people had multiple gods. And sometimes those gods were regional and they were fixed in locations. And they wanted to know, what God are you talking about? And God gives Moses his name. It's the first place in Scripture that we find his name. And it's, I am. I am. Which means, I am the one who created and who sustains and keeps the world. I was and I am now and I always will be. So when they ask, what God, who is he? You tell them, I am. That's who it is. He went on with another question. What am I going to say? I don't know what to say. So God gives him the words he needs to say. Going to Pharaoh to free the people, going to the people to say, follow me. God is taking you to the promised land. And he said, what if they don't believe me? Question number four. And God said, you see that staff in your hand? Take that staff with you. And you're going to use it to do miracles. He said, let me show you. He said, lay your staff on the ground. And he did, and it instantly became a snake. And Moses stepped back, and God said, pick up the snake by the tail. and he reached down and he picked up the snake by the tail and it turned back into a staff. He said, that and more you will do. Don't worry about it. They'll believe you. Moses then makes a declaration, the first. He says, I can't do this. I'm not good with words. I don't speak well. I'm not a public speaker. I can't do this. And God said, all right, I will send your brother Aaron with you. He will accompany you, and he will speak for you the words that I want spoken. And then we finally get down to the real deal, the real issue. And Moses says, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do it. Can you please send someone else? Why did he say that? I don't know for sure, but as I read around this conversation, I have a pretty good idea. Moses knew that the Pharaoh wanted him dead, that when he left Egypt and went to Midian, there was a price on his head, and someone wanted him dead. And he was fearful that if he went back to Egypt, those people who wanted him dead would still be there, and he would be killed. He said, I don't want to do this. Please send someone else. And I love what God says to him in response to that. Now, the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. Everybody who was out to get you, Moses, is gone. You have nothing to fear. I want you to go back. I want you to serve the people, bring them out of Egypt, bring them to the promised land. This is my charge to you. And we read this. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. I love that added piece. He's going, believing that God will do amazing things because he's not sure he's up to the task. But with the staff of God in his hand, he goes back to Egypt to do what God has asked. For the next 40 years of Moses' life, he serves the people of Israel. He secures their freedom from Egyptian overlords. He guides them through the wilderness. He brings them manna and quail and water to meet their physical needs along the way. And ultimately, he brings them to the edge of the promised land. Now, when you read this story, you think, wow, Moses served the people of Israel in an amazing way. And on one level, that's absolutely right. He did serve the people of Israel. But it's also true that in serving those people, he was serving God because it was God who called him to this task. It was God who brought him to the point of willingness to serve the people. And so we need to begin to understand that this service was twofold. Now, let me broaden that just for a quick second. 1,500 years later, 1,500 years after Moses, there was a first century pastor named Paul. And he wrote to a village in Greece, the village of Colossae. And he wrote to them, and he said a couple of things. First of all, understand that he was writing to people who were both free and slaves. And specifically to the slaves, he's saying, you need to understand how this works. Listen to what he says. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, this was originally written to slaves to help them understand that when they served well their masters, they were actually serving the Lord. It also has huge implications for us when we serve. So that we begin to understand that when we serve another, when we are contributing to the good, the welfare, the well-being of another person, when we encourage someone, when we come alongside to help someone, we're not just serving that individual or that family or that community. We are serving the Lord. Which brings me to the big idea. When we serve others, we are serving the Lord. which elevates the whole idea of service beyond simply accomplishing a task for the good of someone else. Not only am I helping that person, I am serving the Lord in the process. And to me, that changes the whole thinking about service. Now, I want to wrap this up with three takeaways that hopefully will help us as we navigate forward and think about serving. The first one is this: our past does not determine our future. When I look at the life of Moses, he had a pretty rough past. That first 40 years of his life, from the point of adoption through the point of becoming a fugitive, that's not a most glamorous route. There were struggles. There were issues he had to deal with. But the reality is that, in the end, he brings freedom to people. He takes them to the land that God had promised to give to them, and he gave them a future. So his past may have been a little murky, but God used him to accomplish great things, because our past does not determine our future. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, think about it this way. All of us have a past. And a lot of us, many of us, have a past that's both good and it's got some pain in it. We need to begin to understand that our past is not going to determine our future. Your past may have had pain and suffering, but I have good news for you. God is in the business of making all things new. And yes, that past is there, but you don't have to be hindered by it. You don't have to be held back by it. You don't have to live under the shadow of it, because God makes things new. An ugly past does not mean that you cannot have a positive, healthy future. An ugly past doesn't mean that you have no value in the eyes of God. An ugly past does not mean that you can never serve God. So the first takeaway is that our past does not determine our future. Second takeaway, God never wastes our experiences. Think about Moses for a second. So he's brought into the palace. He's educated there. He knows the Egyptian language. He knows the Egyptian culture. I have to believe that when he made those repeated visits to Pharaoh to seek the direction release of the people, that language and that culture understanding was extremely beneficial to him. And it made a difference. When Moses is shepherding throughout the wilderness, I have to also believe that he learned a lot about how to navigate the wilderness, how to live in the wilderness, how to survive in the wilderness, so that when he was leading the people through the wilderness, he had that experience to strengthen him in the process. God never wastes our experiences. We all have experiences, some good and some hard. We all have things that we've learned, things that we have experienced, things along the way. God will use those if we're willing to let him use those in our lives. Use them for our good, use them for the good of others. And finally, the third takeaway. The best motive for serving others is simply that of obedience. Obedience. You see, the reality is we have a lot of motives for serving others. Sometimes we do it out of guilt. Well, nobody else volunteered. I suppose I better, so I will. Sometimes it's obligation. Well, I was right there, and so I felt like I had to do something, so I did it. Sometimes it's desire. I'm looking for a place to serve, and the opportunity presents itself. And sometimes it's need. I think, wow, they really need the extra help. I'm going to go and help. And sometimes it's reward. I'm going to get something for this. It might just be appreciation. It might be a pat on the back. It might be something more, but we do it for reward. Sometimes we do it because peer pressure. You know, a couple of my friends are going, and I felt like I had to go along and serve. I didn't really want to, but I knew they would talk about me if I wasn't there, and I thought better I'd be there. That way they can't talk about me. I mean, we've got a lot of motives for why we serve. But the best motive will always be the motive of obedience. We serve because we want to obey. You see, when God nudges us, and we feel that nudge to serve someone, we go through the same kind of discussion that Moses had with God. Oh, well, not why me, and I don't really want to, and I can't, and I'm busy. And we come up with all the excuses, but still the best motive for doing it is obedience, believing that God has given you that nudge, believing that when you go and serve that person, that community, that you are serving them, but you are also serving God. We have a lot of opportunities to serve others. They come in all kinds of packages for us. It may be as simple as greeting someone when they come in the door at Keystone, or when someone that's new at your school or at your workplace, and welcoming them and making them feel at home. It may be someone moves into your neighborhood and you pop over there with a little soup or some cookies and say, "Welcome, it's good to have you in the neighborhood." That's an act of service. It may be lending your time and expertise, your abilities, your resources, your finances to someone in need. Those are acts of service. It may be writing someone a note of encouragement or a note of thanks. It may be stopping by and visiting someone that you haven't seen for a while and you wonder how they're doing, or you call up someone who is lonely and say, "Hey, let's go for a cup of coffee." It may be helping out Holly and the team in Keystone Kids, or joining us over at Sibley School. It comes in so many packages. But if we can get past the idea that it's just about serving others and realize that when we serve others, we are serving the Lord, that elevates the whole issue of service to a whole new level. So when you think about taking your next step with Jesus, one of the easiest places to take the next step is in serving. So instead of arguing why you can't and why you shouldn't, and I've got this in my past or I don't have that, just take that nudge as a nudge from God and accept it as an opportunity to serve another, but also to serve the God who loves you, has served you, and will be honored by your service. Now, before I pray, two quick things. First of all, some of you may be in a difficult spot. You may have something that's going on, and you think, "Boy, if someone could just pray with me, I would be so appreciative." There's going to be a couple folks here over underneath the screen, and they'd love to be able to sit with you for a few minutes, hear what the issue is, pray for you, pray with you, and then send you on your way. So if that would be helpful to you today, at the end of this service, head on over here, and some folks will be here. Secondly, as you leave, don't forget about opportunities for groups. We got Group Connect going on out there in the gathering space, and stop by and check that out as well. And with that, would you stand, please, as we close our service in prayer. Loving God, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to sing, to worship, to greet one another, to be challenged by this whole idea of serving, and to recognize that when we serve others, we are really serving you. So I pray that you will give to us eyes to see opportunities and hearts of obedience, and that we will be quick to serve, not reluctant, not slow, not refusing to serve. You have served us in so many ways. You've given us Jesus, who taught us and died for us and was raised and gives us new life. And may that model of servanthood be ours as well. May we serve freely, generously, expansively, for the good of others and for the glory that would be yours. So help us this week as we walk forward with servants' hearts, and we will give you the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Have a great week.